But today we're looking at the puzzling sayings of Jesus. So see if any of these fit into your category of things that just didn't seem to make sense. And after I read some of the commentary, it still doesn't make sense. So I figured out my own definition for some of it, so we'll explore both of them. Well, this morning, as we look at this, the Apostle Paul declared, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for the instruction in righteousness." So we're not doubting the authenticity of the scriptures. We are just puzzled by what it means. And whenever we are looking at this, again, we have to understand the times, the language, the culture. So we're looking at these different avenues in which the scripture was presented or the parable was used. And so it's kind of difficult trying to put it all together, but also they forgot to add in here. We must allow the Holy Spirit to help us guide us in the guide us in the understanding, because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, the one who is the author of the text, and Jesus, of course, his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the reason for the text being used and for the words and the parables and things being used. So it's important that we look at this, but in the same token, you can't make a doctrine out of it that the entire church has to obey this one parable because you interpret it a certain way. So we'll see what happens as we go through it. So there are three lessons or three passages that can be difficult to understand: the parable of the steward, the command to turn the other cheek, and Jesus' statement that this generation shall not pass away. So as we look at those, hopefully we'll be able to understand them a little more completely by the end of our lesson. So the goal is twofold. First, we want to increase our biblical understanding and knowledge. And second, we want to apply the teachings to our lives, helping us to be more like Christ. So as we hear and receive the Word of God, we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Paul states another one. He says, progressively being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to even another degree of glory. So, what we're doing in understanding the scripture is it's continuing to sanctify us, meaning it continues to separate us to God, you know, separate us from sin and evil, and hopefully draw us closer to God, and it gives us an understanding of what Jesus and what it means to be his child. So it has a couple of inferences as we understand them. So the dishonest magistrate or manager, Luke chapter 16, verse 1. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now, we don't have 3, 4, and 5. Do you have that one? Someone have that so we hear what it says? You want to read it? No, verse 2, yeah. Yeah. Yes, 3, 4. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? Master, pay my thought. I'm strong enough to be, and I'm ashamed to pay. Okay, so he's really figuring this out. I'm going to get fired, and I'm not going to get hired again, so I'm going to end up being a beggar, or I'm going to end up doing physical labor. Now, let me see.
Four. I know what I'll do.
So he figures it out that This is not a good thing that I've been caught at here, and I'll get fired here, and I'll never get another job. So I'll be begging, or be a physical laborer. And you know what? I don't like either one of those. So, verse 5. So he called every one of his lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou to my lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. When he said to another, How much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. So what we have here is this wise, dishonest manager whom Jesus ends up referring to him as a wise person. Now, the parable, and this is where, understanding parables. Parables are a realistic story that illustrate a spiritual point, okay? Parables are realistic stories that illustrate a spiritual point. This parable was spoken to his disciples. So Jesus intended that the message of the parable be understood and appropriated by his followers into their relationships. So it is directly, inasmuch as it was spoken to his disciples, it is directly relevant to modern Christian followers. On one Bible commentary, it says this is the most difficult parable story in the Gospels to understand. So that's one commentator's view on it. So the main character in this story is the steward, and the other is the administrator. So the steward is the person responsible for managing the estate of another person. Now, remember that for me, this is my toss in here. The Bible talks about how that we are stewards of our life. We are to be stewards. Each individual is a steward of his talents, of his life, of all the things that God has given to him. We are stewards of it. We do not possess this place, this body, and talents. We are stewards of it. We're caretakers of it. For as long as we are alive, we are the stewards of it. Okay? Kind of put that on the file there. So the duties of this manager then were to collect the debts that were outstanding there or that were owed to the employer. So, okay, he's got this thing. Now, the manager is accused of mishandling his employer's assets. The accuser's not named. The details of the accusations are not given. But we have the word wasted, which means to squander or mismanage and misappropriate funds. And then it goes, the other thing it throws in here, he may be incompetent. So, in any case, the rich man was not happy. The loss of his possessions were there. He fired the manager, or he was going to. And the sudden loss of employment, he didn't want to take on. So he figured out, I'm either going to beg or have to do physical labor. So he decides, verse 8, and the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. So, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, the whole precedent of this scripture and interpreting this scripture is based upon this one thing, that the manager reduced the amount he owed to his employer, represented the manager's personal commission on the debt. Okay? So we're assuming that the steward who was in charge of this, whenever he collected the debt from the people who owed the owner, he got a commission. And so what he did then was he subtracted his commission from the debt and went and had each of the people who were debtors write out the full amount of what they owed to the owner minus the commission of the guy who is collecting it. The owner lost nothing. So, and from that interpretation, now, we'll go through, finish this, and then I'll throw mine in and go from there. So wise means that he was shrewd, sensible, or thoughtful, and the manager acted with intelligence and foresight with an eye to the future. So he saw a way that he could get out of this, and hopefully that the owner would look favorably upon him and keep him employed. So the people in the world devote more time and attention to caring for their physical needs than the righteous do their spiritual needs. So that's the takeaway from this parable, according to what they have written out here. So the children of this world are wiser than the children of light, meaning that the children of light don't take the same precautions and take care of their spiritual life as much as the wise servant would take control of the material goods. So what do you think? Well, before you say, I'll tell you the truth, and then you can decide which one you like best. That's a joke. But anyhow, I'll tell you what I think. All right, so thank you, Glenda, for laughing, smiling. Yes, thank you. Yes. Oh, and it goes on to further shore up this presentation. And again, I don't know. I'm not saying that it's wrong. You know, far be it from me to say that. But it says here, do not lay up, he's referring to Matthew 6:19-20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So the interpreter here is looking at this and saying that the wise of the world look at their goods, and the children of light need to look at their spiritual life and take into account and, you know, invest wisely and don't lose. Well, if, going back to parable is a realistic story that illustrates a spiritual point. I gotta read it. I don't want to misquote myself. Redeeming the times with what we have left. What about the person who comes to know Christ at a later age? Well, I remember years ago I used to say, whenever you have a child that gives their life to Christ, you have a full life. You have when a person is middle-aged and give their life to Christ, you've got a half a life. And then whenever you give your life to Christ at the end of your life, you know, you've wasted all those years and got nothing. I mean, you know, for the kingdom of God, the value is somewhat diminished because you haven't done for Christ what you could have through your entire lifetime. Well, what if, if this is a spiritual meeting, we're to be good stewards of our life, and being good stewards, that we recognize the value of our spiritual life, and when we come to know Christ, we are willing to see the value of personal profit taken out of the picture, and how that it's all for the owner, for God, and how that we're doing this for God, and, you know, Paul in the scripture Revelation says we will lay our crowns before him, you know, that what we've done for God will be rewarded, and you know, in heaven, and what we do with our rewards is we lay them again before Christ, because he's the one who has given us the ability to do so. So I thought of it in the context that in this life, we are, that a person who comes to know Christ later in their life sees a value in doing the good things and the right things for God right off the bat, and there it's like we got to catch up. So right, he's going to restore it. So he's going to enable us or to have that effect upon our life, upon the life of others as he wants us to. So we need to be wise as stewards and apply it. It sounded good when I thought of it, but so. But again, a wise steward, he looked at what he was losing, his job, and so he, in this case, deducted his commission and went and had the people sign their full, pay off their full debt to the owner, and he was considered a wise steward. So That's that one. Does that make any more sense? So, all right. Yes. Yeah. He considered him a wise manager. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. So the Lord commended him, not only the owner that got his money, his investment back, but he was considered for the. And then the story is the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. It talks about how that perhaps if we sharing our earthly wealth is a way to influence people for God, and that when we get to heaven, they will recognize what we've done for them. It's still hard to interpret. Maybe I should just leave out my extra thoughts and just tell you what the lesson tells you, and then you won't be confused. Turning the other cheek. We all know what that means. If somebody slaps you on one cheek, you turn the other. Right? Oh. So each of these, Jesus has six Old Testament statements that he is correcting. And he corrects them by saying, you have heard that it was said by them of old. Then Jesus states the correct interpretation, but I say unto you, all right? So you've heard it said, and this is how you understood it, but this is how I say it unto you, all right? So he also pointed out that true righteousness requires more than fulfilling the letter of the law. It is concerned with the spirit of the law. What is it that the law was trying to say, not, you know, what it is interpreted to say? So in light of this, Jesus makes corrections regarding the retributions, hatred, and love. As a conclusion to his entire section, Jesus teaches that the fulfillment of the Old Testament moral law can be accomplished in us only when we model ourselves after the perfection of our Father in heaven. So there's more to it than just doing exactly as it says. There's more to what the law is stating. So you have heard. You've heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is the fifth subject that Jesus addresses. And the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was basically the beginning of grace, because when somebody you're repaying something for of equal value, okay? So if someone from a village came to your village and killed someone, well then the village where the person was killed, they rise up and go kill everybody in the other village. So, you know, no, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So if a person came and there was a fight and he lost his eye, well, then you go to the other village and you take out the eye of the guy who did it. Eye for an eye. But, and we also know that in the ancient times, retribution was cruel and unreasonable. And when people had the upper hand, they generally abused it to teach them a lesson. All right. So, the law was executed by civil authorities and judges who would protect the citizens and punish the criminal. Therefore, the law was intended to prevent private revenge by placing the rule of the law in the hands of governing authorities. So, the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is also the idea of private revenge. Okay, you cannot allow private revenge to be used here. It's got to be placed in the hands of the governing authorities. So, starting that personal retribution, stating that the personal retribution was forbidden, ye shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18. So, in Jesus' day, the Romans were in charge, and the people were abused by the Romans. So they started going back. They wanted to go back to, and we were quoting these scriptures, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that the civil authority, the that was in charge, was the Romans, and the Romans didn't punish Romans. You know, I was watching the a series on the concentration camps in Germany, and you know all those things, and at the Nuremberg trials. And, you know, there was like 800,000 Nazis, SS individuals. And the amount of people who were arrested was like 100. I mean, it was like, it's not 180, but it was maybe 300. And then there was only 40 people at the Nuremberg trial. And the only reason there were 40 people at the Nuremberg trial was for people to be on trial. They only had 40 seats. So, okay. All right. Well, the people who were not executed, all right, the rest of them, they were sentenced to all the, you know, the guards and people who were responsible for shooting and killing all these people in the concentration camp. They were sentenced to prison, but all of them were released after 3 years. And then there was this idea, well, that Germany should have punished the people from the camps. Well, you have 800,000 people, you have, it's related somewhere all along the way, and all of the judges at that time frame were former Nazis, or a tie to the Nazi party. Okay, so there was no retribution to the people who committed all those crimes. Well, here we have kind of the same situation. There's no retribution to the Romans for what the Romans are doing to the Jewish people. It was just, you know, they weren't going to punish themselves for doing it. So the Jewish people went back and they wanted to, you know, they were reenacting the law, a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. They were going to take vengeance. So the challenge here is, now, okay, I'll give you what they say. Furthermore, he instructed for us to turn the other cheek is not meant to be taken literally. Jesus is not saying Christians should willingly submit to physical attack, nor is he saying Christians should never defend themselves. Turning the other cheek is a figure of speech that represents our response to any kind of personal offense. So, it's a figurative speech that tells us we don't, that we should never, figure of speech that represents our response to any kind of personal attack. Well, other places I read, and it says, do not run from a slap on the cheek, meaning that when people are attacking you, we do not run from it. But that we stand there, and if they slap us on the cheek, we stand there, and they're going to, you know, turn the other cheek, meaning that we're not going to run from you, but we're going to live, and we're going to confront your accusations and take them on. That's another commentary. So, two ideas, but the idea, one of the things is that God will give us, you know, in the scripture talks about whenever we are confronted by evil, don't worry about what you're going to say, for the Spirit will give you the words to say when you're in such a place. Well, it's almost like that, saying that I think of it in the context that when people accuse us, we do not become doormats, but we stand and as it were resist or take head on the accusations. And the examples they used were Jesus, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answer thou the high priest so?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if, why smitest thou me?" So Jesus is standing there, and he is speaking to the, officers that are there, and they slap him. Okay. Can you imagine, me and my active imagination, can you imagine at the end of time and that guy's kneeling before God and he's going to look up and he's going to say, I slapped him. You know, it's like, I slapped God. And I think hell is waiting for you. But the challenge was that Jesus here, and I think of it that it answers more of my thought on the matter than the guys that it's saying that it's figurative, because Jesus stood there and he took the slap and he said to them, "If I've done evil, then tell me what it is. But why are you slapping me?" Okay, I want to know. It's like, he's not running from it. He's there and he's going to confront it. And I think of that all through the scriptures, where Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He doesn't run from them. He confronts them, and he just continually does it. Now, and again, it's not saying that we should allow people to take advantage of us, that we've got to be the doormat and be walked over. None of that, remember on Wednesday night we talked about humility, and I didn't bring the definition, but humility means that we don't have the characteristics of, arrogance and self-sufficiency, things like that. Humility means that we can have a true assessment of who we are and deal with these. We can accept our faults as easy as we can accept our qualities, our good qualities, and that we deal with them basically head on. And that's how I think of this. And the other example they have is Paul in Acts chapter 23. Excuse me. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto them, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. That was really a bad, being a sepulcher, being a burial tomb was, it was a really big slam to these people, because that meant they were unclean, and, it was a big slam to their professionalism, I guess. For sittest thou in to judge me after the law, and commandeth me to be smitten contrary to the law? So what Paul is doing here is, he knows what the law says, and this high priest, Ananias, is not executing his position as high priest as he should, because the high priest should not command Paul to be slapped. So therefore, Paul verbally, chastises him, and then they say, well, he's the high priest. And Paul's saying, well, how could I tell? He's not acting like the high priest. So that's what he's doing here. And revelest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. And then he quotes the scripture that thou shalt not speak evil to the ruler of thy people. So he was basically chastising the high priest for giving this command, because he wasn't acting like a high priest. And so Paul was, indirectly, he was standing there, took the slap, and gave it back to him verbally. He didn't punch the high priest, though. Saying that that Paul and Jesus, they're not being disrespectful to the people that are in those positions, but they're challenging the people in those positions to act the way they're supposed to. All right, you're like the wise servant. He acting wisely in this whole affair. He's not going to be a beggar, and he doesn't want to go out and do manual labor, so he's got to come up with a way to pay off this debt. And so let's go to the people who owe. Let's cut out my commission on this, get the debt erased, and let's take care of it. So the authority of rulers, that's the next one, Romans 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So basically he's telling that they are to respect civil authority. The civil authority is the one that God has put in place. And so as a matter of respect for order of a society, Christians should be subject to the authorities. So that unless those authorities are trying to force the church or Christians to do something to abandon their faith, then they are responsible to respect the authorities, to respect those in charge. Every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. So this was that they should obey the ordinances of men for God's sake. So we are to be good examples and good citizens of what God wants us to do. And that we should also pray for those in authority over us, that it would be well with us. So we have a responsibility to the authorities over us. We're to pray for them, and that we are to be subject to those rules. Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall in the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and with great glory. And he shall send his angels with great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So what we have here is this misinterpretation, that's what it's called, misinterpretation of Matthew 24, and has caused a lot of confusion within the church. If we pay attention closely to the words of Jesus, we are able to see that two different subjects are being reviewed in this chapter. The destruction of Jerusalem, which is in 70 AD, and the return of Jesus Christ, which is in our future. So we have this Jesus in this verse talking about two different things, but putting them in the same phrase. All right, or putting them kind of linked together. He marked, as Jesus was leaving the temple, he remarked to his disciples that not one stone of the temple would be left upon another, and that was in 70 AD, in which the Romans destroyed the temple. And when this happens, Jesus says in verse 3, so the question refers back to Jesus' statement that the temple would be destroyed. The second question was, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? In the teachings that follow, Jesus addresses both of these questions. The misrepresentation of this chapters are due to the fact that Jesus connects these two events. He describes the entire church age as just a few verses. So he talks about the temple, and he talks about the coming of the Lord, and one was in 70 AD, and we're still waiting for the other. So, got that in place. He provides a number of signs that were common for his coming. His coming. It is not God's will that we be able to precisely determine the date of his return. We do know that Christ's return will cause the nations to mourn, verse 30, which means deep grief caused by remorse. At the same time, Christ's angels will gather all of his chosen ones together, verse 31, from every direction of the earth, no follower of Christ will be left behind. All right, so we got that. Then we move to next verse, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Now, The challenge is in the word generation, okay? We think of the generation meaning you know, 40 years, 50 years. So since Israel returned to become a nation in 48, you know, 50 years, we would think, okay, it's 50 years since then, Jesus has to return. And we've got the wars, rumors, wars, and all those things going on. But what one of the commentaries or one of the interpretations that is given in, I think it's in the Message Bible, that the word generation is interpreted as age. And if you think about it, we have the time in which the temple is destroyed, and then the next phrase is talking about the church age. The generation or the church age. So the church age is, that's us. From the day of Pentecost until Jesus returns is the church age. And the church age will not pass until all these things be fulfilled, which are these wars and rumors of wars and all those things that take place. So it's a challenge to look at that and to say, okay, what is he really talking about here? We interpret generation, we interpret this, and again, it's being able to look at the Aramaic and interpret what that word, how that word is translated to English, and how many different words represent that, how many different English words represent that one word. That one word can be interpreted as generation. That one word can be interpreted as age, mean span of time. So it's somewhere in the age and generations, you know, it's a period of time that that will take place. And we know that the disciples, when was it? When Jesus says this generation, he can't be referring to the people who are alive during his day. This generation that was alive during the ministry of Jesus would see all these things be fulfilled. That does not mean that they would necessarily see the return of Jesus. It means that they would see all the signs pointing to his coming. What else? Another interpretation of this generation comes from the early church fathers. They understood this term as referring to the church, which will prevail against the gates of hell and endure to the end. So we see this looking or referring to perhaps meaning the church age, the time in which the body of Christ is here, and that this generation, that Jesus Christ then made his powerful statement, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So meaning that we are not able to pinpoint when Jesus is coming back, but we do know he will return, and that his word is to be taken no matter how we interpret it or misinterpret it, it's not going to go away. What Jesus intended it to be was not going to go away until he returns. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. His word will be fulfilled as he intended it, as it was stated and as it was intended to be as he stated it. That's what it means. Next week we go to something very, very easy. The risen Christ. That's easy. Glenda, did you look ahead? What do you have whenever I'm not here? Difficult New Testament passages. Hey, you're going to be wonderful. Well, I think, you know, again, puzzling, difficult. You know, that puzzling was today's, and 3 weeks, 2 weeks is difficult. I look at the different translations. You know, in the Bible Gateways thing that I use and look up scriptures and stuff, you can put one scripture in there, and then you can hit a button underneath, and it will list all of the translations of that scripture, of that text. And you can go through all of those things and see how this one phrase is interpreted. And of course, I can't read, you know, Hebrew or Aramaic. And it happens in the sermon today, in Psalm, I think it's 125, where it talks, and the people are crying, Hosanna. Hosanna means, Lord, save us now. So when the people are crying Hosanna to Jesus, they are crying, save us now, you know, Messiah, save us now from the Romans. So whenever we're saying that, the word that there that is used in the Hebrew, and of course I can't read it, but it has a couple of definitions, and it's make us prosper, and save us now, help us to prosper, something like that, in the one word, Hosanna. So I never heard of Lord, help us to prosper, but that's in Psalm, I think it's 125 or 128. I'll make mention of it in the sermon today. But those words are difficult to translate into English, and so we're making our best attempt at it. So, any other questions? Do you want me to videotape that, Glenda, and then just play it? I know you can do it. Cliff will help, and Janet will help, and Mike will help. He'll just jump right in there. She don't need the book. She's got it all up here. Yeah. You can have it next week. All right. Any questions, though, about this week's lesson? Did it help? Did it confuse? Jan? It's still a puzzle. Yeah. It's still puzzling, you know, because nothing, again, none of those are, you know, the idea of the guy giving up his commission, you know, to, and so is that a, okay, that's plausible, you know, and the church age, well, oh, that, you know, that's very plausible. You know, this generation will not pass away. This church, this age of the church, of those who are believers in Jesus will not pass away till he comes again. Okay, that's possible. So we began to see how those things fit together, and we know that they speak truth to us. And yeah. Right. 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 Israel has their homeland. There's more fulfillment. You know, back in the 1920s, 1930s, they thought that Jesus was coming back immediately. And so there was this, pardon? Hitler was the Antichrist. He certainly acted like it. Well, Paul was looking for the coming of Christ in his time frame. Peter was still looking for Jesus to return. You know, because they looked at this and they, well, Jesus is going to come back. You know, but again, his heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. So the fulfillment of his word must take place. Even though we can look at it and misrepresent it or not see it correctly, it's still the truth, and we anchor ourselves to the truth of God, to Jesus Christ, and to his word. It's, even though we can't figure it out, doesn't mean that it's not true. What was the statement? Because of the lack of evidence doesn't mean there is no evidence. I read that in an article talking about archaeological digs and so on, and that because there is a lack of evidence doesn't mean there is no evidence. We just haven't found it yet. So... Right, there are some things you just can't write about because people get it confused. Father, we thank you that, Lord, you understand. God, you, the Word, have been spoken and lived with us, and God, you ascended to the Father, and that the Word made flesh and dwelt among us. And so, Lord, we pray that you will give us insight into your Word that gives us strength for each day and hope for each moment, knowing, Lord, that we are safe in your arms and nothing can separate us. So we ask your blessing on your Word, your blessing on the Scriptures as we read them, and Lord, as we search, we know your Holy Spirit will comfort us and guide us into your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.